Reading from the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians in chapter 8, 2 Corinthians in chapter 8. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but I am testifying the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began, as you were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, and that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. We have sent him with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not only that, but he who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with the gift, which is administered to us by the glory of the Lord himself, and to show your ready mind, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. We have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore show to them and before the churches the proof of your love, and of our boasting on your behalf. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn to Romans 15 and verse 23. Romans chapter 15 from verse 23. But now no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God, and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Well, last week, earlier in this chapter, we saw how the Apostle Paul serves an example to us as to how we should live the Christian life, and how in several respects we ought to imitate Paul in our approach to living the Christian life and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And that in itself raises an important question, which is it right for us to imitate other people so that their lives provide the pattern for our lives? I remember when I was a younger Christian, I spoke with a godly member of the Brethren Assembly about this very matter. Was it right or not to imitate other Christians? And he was adamant that it was not. He said, we are called to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and to be like him. So for him, it was crystal clear, we're not called to be like other people. At best, other people can provide only an imperfect pattern. And of course, there is potential danger, isn't there, in copying others, in following others? Because if you choose the wrong example to follow, then you can bring a world of trouble upon yourself and others. And there are many believers today who are doing just that. And yet, when you think about it, we realize that to some extent, every one of us imitates other people. We all do. Little boys imitate their dads, cutting the grass, digging the garden, whatever it is dads generally do. And little girls imitate their mum, cutting the grass, digging the garden, or whatever it is that mums do. And the lives of others who live with and around children are God-given examples, aren't they? To teach children how they are to live their lives, how to grow and to be productive in their lives. And I guess that as you think back over your Christian life, you can think of other Christians who were wonderful examples to you of what it is to be a Christian, how to live the Christian life. You saw them and they have made a deep impression upon your life, and you followed them. You learned from them and you tried to emulate them in living the Christian life. And Paul here is conscious of being an example like that for other Christians. He's not arrogant. He's very conscious of his own sinfulness, his own failings and weaknesses. And as we read the New Testament, you find that he refers to those very often. And yet, again and again, you find that as you read through his epistles, he urges believers to follow him, to take him as their example. So 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Follow me, he's saying. Philippians 3:17, brothers, join in imitating me and take note of those who walk according to the example you have in us. Philippians 4 verse 9, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, this do, and the God of peace will be with you. Follow me, he's saying, imitate me, and the God of peace will be with you. And that's how this chapter finishes, isn't it? Where you find the same phrase in the last verse, the God of peace be with you all. And so as we did last week, I want us again this week to look at Paul's personal insights, his insight into his own life here as a helpful example to you and to me, to look at these features of Paul's life and character revealed here and to learn from them, taking Paul as an example. And the first thing that's evident from this little portion of Scripture is his evangelistic passion. In verse 24, he says, when I journey to Spain, when I travel on to Spain. Now, by the standards of the day, the first century, Paul was an old man. He was nearly 60. Life in those days was often difficult, and life expectancy in those days was shorter because of it. And by the standards of the day, Paul had not lived a life of ease. He had faced many dangers and many difficulties. And by this time, he was experiencing indifferent health. He had painful, illnesses, physical illnesses, and for half his life he has worked tirelessly as an apostle, as he says in verse 19, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And as we noted last week, that's a distance of 1,400 miles. And then in verse 23, he says, but now no longer having a place in these parts. And having a desire to see you for many years. What he means by having no longer a place in these parts, he means he has evangelized the whole of that area, from Jerusalem right up through Asia Minor to the coasts of Dalmatia. And he has been teaching and he has been establishing churches through that whole area year after year for 30 years in the face of exhaustion and persecution, through illness, through all kinds of opposition and dangers. So here's a man who's earned a rest. Or at least he should be allowed to scale back in his efforts and take on a desk job, an easier job, surely. But that's not how Paul thought about it. That's not how he saw himself. He's still burning with passion to make Christ known to the world, and it seems as though he's thinking of making Rome now his base instead of Antioch. That he's going to go to Rome, and then from Rome, he's going to strike out west and go to Spain. His previous missions had all begun at Antioch, but he's evangelized everywhere he can from that place. And he's thinking now of going into Spain with Rome as his new headquarters, as it were. And he says there in verse 24 that he hopes that those believers in Rome will help him on his planned journey to Spain. He says that probably, when he says that, he probably means that they'll help him in terms of finance in the journey, as well as the other things that are necessary for that sort of work. But there's this evident passion. He wants to take the gospel out further afield. Verse 28, he intends to travel via Rome to Spain. He's an old man. He's suffered so much. And even now he's suffering. And he's weak. And here towards the end of a life in which he's done so much in the service of his Saviour, his intention is to go to another place, to begin a new work for God, to do something he's never done before. And that's so characteristic of this man Paul. In chapter 1 and verses 14 and 15, he speaks about himself being under an obligation. I'm a debtor, he says. He's under an obligation to preach the gospel. That's how he lived his life to his dying day. He never stopped, never put his feet up, never thought of retirement, never had any sense of being released from this commission that God had given to him. The Lord had told him to take the gospel to the end of the earth, and in terms of the Mediterranean world, Spain was the end of the earth, and that's where he was going. With the gospel, he had a passion for God, and it drove him to keep working. So an evangelistic passion. Well, that sort of passion, evangelistic passion, isn't nearly so evident amongst us today as it was perhaps just a few decades ago. Of course, we're not under the same obligation that was laid upon the apostles. We haven't been given the commission that was given to them. We haven't been given the empowerment that was given to them. And yet we're called, each one of us, to give a reason for the hope that is within us. We're obligated to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done. But how many of us are seeking to do that? All manner of things can move and motivate the Christian life. But what about the salvation of the lost? What about your neighbour? What about people in work and in school who are living and dying in complete ignorance of Jesus Christ? What is my responsibility in that? And am I taking that responsibility seriously? Or am I generally ignoring it and pushing it out to the periphery of my life? You see, the Apostle Paul had a proper view of himself. He had seen something of the depths of the sin that was in his own life, and he saw what the consequences of that is. It's very important for Christians to get a grasp of that. And it meant that because he saw something of himself, he could never then despise others, because he knew what he was like on the inside himself. And he saw that men and women are made in the image of God. And he wanted to be a witness, to point people to Jesus Christ and to the Savior who had found him, and to find the completeness of forgiveness that he had found himself. He was convinced about the beauty and the glory of the Savior. And we need those two things too. A greater, clearer insight into our own sinfulness and need, and then especially a clearer vision of the glory, the power of Jesus Christ, to see how powerful he is and how much we need him, and to speak to those around us about those things so that we're talking about him, Jesus. You see, evangelism really is not the result of human organization. It's not about organizing studies and discussion groups about how we can speak to others effectively about the Lord Jesus. That's not what it is. It's the outcome of lives of men and women and boys and girls who have been deeply impacted by the reality of the gospel, who see what the issues really are. That's what motivates evangelism. And then the second thing we can emulate in Paul here is his concern, his practical concern for others. Now, this is an issue that has become a point of division amongst Christians, professing Christians, in recent church history. And so you've got to take a certain measure of care when you look at these passages. It's the issue of social concern, of practical care for others, and how that relates to the gospel and to the church. Until recent times, one of the observable differences between different professing Christians was the emphasis they laid on gospel and or practical social concern for others, the desire to help people. Very often churches that have lost the gospel, who are unable now to tell people what the way of salvation is, tend to place great emphasis on social action. There are many, very many, very kind, very generous people involved in all kinds of schemes and organizations to help others in practical ways. And yet they themselves know very little of the gospel, and they're quite unconcerned to bring the gospel to others. On the other hand, of course, there are evangelical churches and Christians who can rarely, sometimes rarely, exhibit any concern for people in need. And in the light of the New Testament, we know that that can't be right either. There's a very clear focus in Scripture on God's people and the care that they should receive as God's people minister to others of their number in need. It's something that the evangelical Christians in the 18th century saw very clearly. Great revival took place in the 18th century through the work of the Holy Spirit in men like Whitfield and Wesley, Harris and Rowlands and Edwards and Davis and the Tennants. Great preachers of God's word, and God did an incredible work through their ministry, and many thousands of people were converted. And from amongst these people, powerfully influential Christians arose and gave themselves to social reform, to helping other people, working for the welfare and the emancipation of slaves, the care of widows and orphans and the unemployed and the sick and so on. It was Christians who were moved to share with people in need, establishing schools and hospitals and reforming prisons and all manner of things besides. Practical care for others went hand in hand with gospel proclamation. Now, you see those things going hand in hand with the Apostle Paul. And yet there's something here that needs to be noted, because presently in wider evangelicalism, there is a great resurgence of interest in social matters and social action. But I suspect it's not being driven by the same power that engaged the evangelicals in the 18th century. or the Christians in the first century. It's very common now, isn't it, to hear of evangelical churches arranging, organizing various activities to engage in action. So they run debt counseling courses and food banks and drop-in centers for asylum seekers and night shelters for the homeless and all manner of other things beside. Now, I, for one, am not going to condemn that. I won't say that it's a bad thing to do good things. And yet, at the same time, it's a mistake to equate that with what happened in the first century in the early church and what happened in subsequent years of revival. For one thing, in the New Testament, what we see is that the primary care was for believers. That is very clear. It is usually overlooked today. Of course, true care doesn't stop at fellow believers. There will be an overflow, quite naturally, to others. But that's where the focus and that's where the emphasis lies in New Testament, in the early church, and similarly in the 18th century. During the awakening, it was as many of the poor and the needy came to faith in Christ that the church ministered to their needs, and there was an overflow into wider society as a result. So both scripture and subsequent history show this connection between the gospel and a care and a concern for those in need. Now, I'm not sure that that connection is there today in this general trend that is taking place. I don't see evangelistic passion as being the initiating and the driving force for social concern today. I suspect the concern lies elsewhere. So I'm not condemning what's good in what's being done. But I need to caution that it isn't something for the church to organize and to do. Individual Christians, yes. Christians can organize and act in that way, but churches have to be very cautious about that, lest they create in people a sense of guilt that they are not concerned and that they are not interested and involved in activities that the Lord Jesus in Scripture doesn't lay upon us as a duty. So look at what Paul says here in verse 25. I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. Now, when he speaks of ministering to the saints there, he's talking about money. He's carrying money to Jerusalem. Verse 26, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. And it's evident from the New Testament that Paul devoted a fair deal of his time to organizing practical help for poor believers. So he's not just preaching. He's preaching the gospel, but he's also providing for the practical care of people, especially for those at Jerusalem, the mother church. Gentiles across Macedonia and Achaia, who had very little natural affinity for Jerusalem, gave of their own resources to help believers at Jerusalem. There was a severe famine in Palestine at that time, and believers at Jerusalem were in severe need as a result, and other Christians elsewhere were concerned to help. Perhaps for Paul there was a second motive, because before he became a Christian, Paul had made many of those widows and orphans at Jerusalem, hadn't he? He was responsible for them being in that condition because he had pursued faithful Christian husbands and fathers to their death. I suspect, I wouldn't be at all surprised if that always weighed heavily on Paul's heart and mind, the responsibility that he bore for what he had done before he was a Christian. But the primary concern for Paul was theological. Verse 27. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. What does he mean? How can Christians in Macedonia owe money to Jerusalem? Well, he says in verse 27, for if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Jerusalem had sent out the gospel, and these Gentile Christians were going to be in heaven forever, because the gospel had been sent to them from Jerusalem. And Paul is saying that if they have ministered now to their spiritual needs, it's a small thing if in return they minister to the material needs of Jerusalem. So the principle is God has one church, one people, and everyone in the church bears a mutual responsibility for all their brothers and sisters. And so, for example, today and next Lord's Day, we've got an opportunity to minister to brothers and sisters in Nepal, to express our love and concern for them in the disaster that's overwhelmed their country. Similarly, a while ago, we were helping Christians in Haiti and in Indonesia and in many, many individual cases besides. That's why the New Testament church has elders and deacons, because we don't only bring God's word to men and women, but also loving help, practical care and concern. We share with those who are in need to help in practical ways. We are all concerned to do that, I trust, if we are God's people. And notice then Paul's friendship here, the warmth of his friendship and his kindness. In verse 23 he says, I have had a great desire these many years to come to you. He's never met most of these people, but he said, I've wanted to meet you for years. And then in verse 24 he says he intends to go to Spain after I have enjoyed your company for a little while, he says. That's how he describes his future visit at Rome. He's going there to enjoy their company. He's going there to minister the gospel to them, he says in verse 29, but that's not all. He says in verse 32, he's going to come with joy to be refreshed together with them. So he's not going to Rome just to help and encourage them, but also so that they might help and encourage him. There's a mutuality in it. Most of the believers in Rome were strangers to Paul. He didn't know them. And yet he has this enormous enthusiasm about meeting them. He's got this overwhelming love for fellow Christians. It just bubbles over in him when he thinks about being with them. He loves other Christians. Paul's a great example to us in that. That's how we ought to be, enthusiastic about other Christian believers. Warm fellowship and warm friendship with them. He loves them. It comes from being unselfish. It comes from being other-centered in our lives, not seeing ourselves as being the center, not talking with others so that we can tell them all about us so that they appreciate us, but looking out of ourselves to others. I've longed to see you, he says, for many years. There should be that kind of warmth with us. And then, finally, Paul's humanity, transparent humanity. There are Christians who can communicate to others the idea that they've got it all sussed, that it's all taped, that they've got their Christian life all sorted, that they are fine examples of what it is to be a Christian. They're almost perfect, self-assured. No obvious weakness, no obvious need. And they give the impression then that to walk the Christian life and to walk with Christ is easy. I hope you don't think of yourself like that. Paul didn't think of the Christian life like that. We might sometimes read about his heroic ministry, and you stand in awe of Paul. But he never lets you think of him as some kind of Superman, does he? Paul had needs, and he wasn't reluctant to let you know what his needs were when that was appropriate. And that makes him a far more attractive, winsome character, and a far more effective man in his ministry. You see, sanctification, the work of sanctification, is intended to make us more human, not less human. Sanctification doesn't turn people into angels. It makes them better human beings, more human. And heaven is going to make you more human still. So what great need does Paul exhibit here? Does he want their approval of his ministry? Does he want their money? No, look at what he asks for in verse 30. I beg you, brothers, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. Brothers, pray for me. That's what he wants. That's what he needs. Paul knows his needs. He needs God to work in him because he is weak. And he makes mistakes and he gets things wrong. And he has known failure in his life. And so the help he seeks from believers at Rome is that they should pray for him. And he knows he can't manage without that. Much of the future is still unknown to him. So he asks that they pray that he may be delivered, verse 31, from those in Judea who do not believe, and that his service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. He sees that persecution is waiting for him, but he doesn't know how he's going to face that or how he will endure it. He's still not confident of the reception he's going to get from the believers when he gets to Jerusalem. He's concerned that his ministry might not be acceptable to them. He might say the wrong thing. He might alienate the whole church. So here's his concern about himself and his own limitations, concern about what waits for him at Jerusalem. Maybe death at the hands of his enemies. Maybe rejection from the church, which would be worse for him. You see, you and I need such prayers. We need each other. I need your prayers. I need you to pray for me, for my family. And there are times when we have to ask for that. I don't mean that we come to the prayer meeting on a Wednesday night and we just lay out before everybody all our struggles and all our difficulties. You know I'm not talking about that. But there are times for each of us when we are really up against it, when we should ask fellow Christians to help us by praying for us. And believers will think no less of you for doing that. On the contrary, they will think more of you. And they will pray for you with greater love and greater concern and compassion. It's very important. William Carey was one of the most influential missionaries in history. He was a shoemaker in Northampton. And while he worked at making and repairing shoes, he taught himself Latin and Hebrew, Italian, Dutch, and French. In 1793, he left England and travelled to India, where he spent the next 40 years. And whilst he was there, he translated the scriptures into Bengali, Oriya, Assamese, Arabic, Hindi, and Sanskrit, and 37 Indian dialects. All the time he was doing that, back in England, he had a sister, Polly, completely paralyzed, quadriplegic, confined to her bed for 52 years. And she received letters from him in which he outlined in detail the difficulties of his work, and she would reply praying for him. We hear about Carey. We rarely hear about his sister, who strengthened his hand in the work through unceasing prayer for him. Well, a man like Carey might seem like a superhuman to us in terms of his achievements, but like us, he was a man with weaknesses and frailties. And he wrote to Polly about them. She prayed for him. And we too are to pray for each other. Paul's example. Amen.